It's sure good to see all of you tonight. You know, this is a well-attended church.
Yeah.
This has been about the ongoingest group I've ever been in, and that's really encouraging. It's the high point of my month is to come here twice a month. Well, praise God. Help us to dish it out. I tell you, we all need it. The strength in the gospel. We've been talking about getting into Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, and it's really a wonderful epistle. I promise you when we get to chapters 12, 13, and 14 that we'll spend less time on them because you've probably heard those chapters just wrung out and worn out, and they're not the best chapters in the book. You can take it from me. They are not the best chapters in the book. They're just the ones that we've heard the most about. That's many of us have experience speaking in tongues and all the package. But the church at Corinth is a unique situation because it's different from the other cities that Paul established churches in. It was quite a celebrated city. By location, commerce, and wealth, Corinth was, as everybody says, something else again. It made contact with all of the entire end, western end of the Mediterranean Sea, and we have to roll our thinking back and realize that the Mediterranean Sea was the great highway of commerce during that time, and nobody knew anything about New York Harbor or anything. You know, we just didn't exist, and the whole country was just none ever heard of. This was the great commercial center of the world, from the Straits of Gibraltar to the great port of Alexandria in Egypt and all the coast of Egypt, the Palestine and Syria and all of Asia Minor, which today we call Turkey. There was constant contact and communication with boats from Corinth. Some think that Corinth, the city, dates back about 1,059 years before Christ, but it was destroyed 146 years before Christ by the Roman army, and then afterward rebuilt by Julius Caesar. And I say all that just by background. It's not really as interesting as what's in the letter, but it was a great city full of tremendous splendor, the kind concerned with public buildings and theaters and palaces and porticos and public baths and columns and great decorative buildings of that day. The Temple of Venus was there, and it spoke of luxury and lewdness, all kinds of public games. You know, Paul makes reference to the running a race and to the athlete in many of his letters, and he was thoroughly familiar with it because he saw it. It was rich and powerful and heathen. It was as lascivious as it was learned. It was some other kind of place, this Corinth. It was a city that encouraged public prostitution, and so corrupt were these people that in their religious, when they went through their religious practices, they'd ask the gods to multiply the number of temple prostitutes. Now, we can't get our head into that kind of thing, but you know, men have always been hung up on the idea of ongoing life and creating life, eternal life, something that makes life, life, life. And all they knew about it was that sex promoted life. It was the only way heathenism could get itself attached to a doctrine or a truth of ongoing life. And you see, Jesus came for eternal life, and God is life. And the life of the flesh is in the blood. We know that God was always concerned with life, and theirs was a cheap imitation because it was a heathen concept. Now, if you just think about how heathenish these practices are and the presence of temple prostitutes, and you can still see, if you went to Greece, when we went to Israel, that was one of the things that we saw. And back up on the hill is what they call a certain temple where there were so many public prostitutes who were employed there or who lived there. I remember we had about a 13-year-old boy in our crowd, and the guy didn't want to talk about this, you know, in front of that kid, so I said, move that child. And then she told us about what this, the remains of all of this. Now, if you can just think and compare in your thinking this heathen practice with all of its lewdness and vulgarity with the beauty and the simplicity of the true gospel that Paul preached to them, the gospel of Christ. I mean, the comparison will just blow your mind. the gospel of Christ, his perfect life, is everything that's pure and holy and sacred and righteous and sanctified. And this other lewdness that these people practiced was everything that was exactly opposite to that. All the churches in the New Testament and all of Paul's epistles have their beginnings in the book of Acts. Now, some of you, I don't know whether you liked it as much as we did, but I enjoy teaching Acts, and I learn more from Acts, I think, than almost anything I've ever been in, because you can locate all the rest of the New Testament whenever you get Acts in place. I've never been able to quite get just exactly where these churches had come in Paul's ministry, but you find right down the line, he went from one place to another, establishing churches, and he didn't do it to establish churches. He was just carrying the gospel everywhere he could. But in the 18th chapter of Acts is where this begins. If you want to just look for just a minute what it says in the 18th chapter of Acts. Paul had just preached his sermon on Mars Hill, and I just love that. That just has the most good things in it. And it didn't go over with the people at Mars Hill, and Paul tells them in the letter to the Corinthians, the very first chapter, why it didn't go over with the folks on Mars Hill, because they knew too much to receive the gospel. So he went from there, it says in chapter 18, the first verse, after this, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth and met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, a recently arrived from Italy with Priscilla, his wife. Due to the fact that Claudius had issued an edict that all the Jews had to leave Rome. Well, see, God is right on. He just never makes a mistake. He had Aquila and Priscilla in the right place at the right time and had Paul there at the same time. So he went to see them. And because he was one of the same occupation, they were all tent makers, Paul stayed with them and they worked together. He talked and argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and won over both Jews and Greeks. By the time Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was completely engrossed with preaching, earnestly arguing and testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But since they kept on opposing him and reviling him and abusing him, he shook out his clothing against them and said, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Can't you just see Paul? Little bow-legged, bandy-legged, wiry Jew. Full of the gospel and loving the Lord and fully persuaded that Jesus was the Christ. You know, that was the bone of contention. It's still the bone of contention. Everybody's looking for something out yonder, you know, way out in the sweet by and by. And Paul says he's here now. And Stephen preached it even better than Paul did. He is here now. Jesus Christ is the Messiah that you folks have been waiting for. But when he couldn't convince them, he just shook the dust off his clothing. You know, Jesus told the disciples, did that, just shake the dust off your feet. So Paul just shook his clothing off and left and said, "I'm not going to fool you anymore." He said, "Your blood's on your own head. You brought your own damnation. Now, by not believing the gospel, I'm going to the Gentiles." So he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. That's a good place to preach the gospel. But Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed that Jesus was the Messiah and trusted him, together with his entire household and many of the Corinthians. Now here, this is where the church is. This is where the church starts. Many of the Corinthians who listened to Paul believed and were baptized. Well, Corinth being the kind of place like it was, see, Paul needed a word from the Lord. We don't read here that he sought a word from the Lord, but it was a terrible place to preach the gospel. So the Lord saw Paul and the earnestness of his heart. So one night the Lord said to Paul in a vision, said, "Don't fear, speak, and don't keep silent, for I am with you." Doesn't that make you want to run up a tree? "I am with you, and no man shall assault you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And all Paul had to do was to go and preach the gospel to them, and God opened their heart to receive it. So he settled down among them for a year and 6 months, 18 months, teaching the word of God concerning the attainment of Christ, through Christ, of eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. See, the message Paul had for him, Jesus has come, he is the Messiah, we are now in the kingdom of God. If you believe in Jesus, he's the king, and we're now in the kingdom. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, most of Greece, the Jews unitedly made an attack upon Paul and brought him before the judge's seat. I said, you know, it'd be bad if you were out of reach of a controversy, wouldn't it? If everybody agreed with you, you wouldn't have much going, would you? Because everywhere Jesus went, and everywhere Paul went, and everywhere the disciples went, there were always a revival or a riot or both. You ever stop to think about it? because they didn't pussyfoot with the gospel, and they didn't tickle people's ears, and they didn't tell them what they wanted to hear, and they didn't side with the Jews, with religion. Paul told it like it was and stirred up the devil every time he preached the gospel. Sometimes it took longer than it did at other times. But after 18 months, they decided they'd better get rid of this fellow. He was going to upset all their old doctrine. So look what they accused Paul of doing. They declared, this fellow is advising and inducing and inciting people to worship God in violation of the law. It's absolutely just timeless. This fella is teaching against the law of Moses, they were saying. But when Paul was about to open his mouth to reply, just see him with his mouth open, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of some misdemeanor or villainy, old Jews, I should have cause to bear with you and listen. But since it's merely a question of doctrine, now see, this fella had more sense than most folks today. They'll fight you tooth and toenail for a doctrine. But this man, Paul, he said, if it was something he was really breaking the law, I'd take sides with you. But said, it's just a matter of doctrine. Look at verse 15. It is merely a question of doctrine about words and names and your own law. You see to it yourself. What are you saying? It is not a matter for the government to get involved in. Take care of it yourself. I'm not going to be a judge of such matters, and I have no intention of trying such cases. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And then they, the Greeks, all seized Sosthenes, who was the leader of the synagogue, and beat him right in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Afterward, Paul remained many days longer, and then told the brethren farewell and sailed for Syria, and he was accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, Paul, cut his hair, for he'd made a vow, and then he arrived in Ephesus. That's all we know about how the church at Corinth came into being. Paul went to Corinth. He preached. Some Jews and some Greeks believed. God encouraged his heart. He said, don't be afraid. I'm with you. A lot of people here want to hear the gospel. Preach on, Paul. Paul commenced to preach and got in a mess and got himself all in a jam like he always did. But still in all, there was a church that was started. Now, Paul's letters are always about problems and solutions. And the problems and solutions are important to the epistles. But you know what? It's what's in those epistles. We have been so shortchanged and robbed by not being pointed to what the epistle really says. Have you ever noticed, the text will be taken and usually just taken out somewhere and forgotten. And we've not ever been made to realize what is really in these epistles. And it's mind-boggling. Some of the stuff in 1 and 2 Corinthians is just almost too much. The issues are important, but they only serve to get Paul to put on paper the great mystery of the church and of the kingdom and the great wonderful things about how Christians are supposed to behave themselves, the person of Christ and the mystery of the new birth. It's really our food. It's really our spiritual food, and we'd never get enough of it. Someone said that Paul's letters were like taking the roof of the walls down off these churches and let the whole world see what was going on the inside. And there was always something they needed to have corrected. And so Paul, being the master pastor or the district superintendent or the circuit rider or whatever you want to call him, he was always the one that had to, at Colossae, it was terrible, the things that were going on in the church at Colossae, and how they found Paul in the proper jail in all of Rome was just really something to see. But Paul said, I'll just write him a letter. I'll just sit and I'll write him a letter. So he wrote all the Colossians and sent it back to them to tell them how to get their thinking straight. Some writers say that the chronology of 1 and 2 Chronicles is not exactly in order, but this is not important either, because it's what the letters say. We can identify ourselves with much that's said in the letters because the truths are tucked away that we've been deprived of. I taught this one night over at the church. It might have been morning. But I put such emphasis on it that we have been raised up and made to sit down with Christ in heavenly places. And the church acted like they'd never heard it before. But that's what it says. That's just one thing, that we have been raised up and made to sit with him in heavenly places. Well, it says that. And if Paul was just talking to the church at Ephesus, well, then he was just talking to the church at Corinth. You can't take any of it unless you can take all of it. Mm-hmm. But the reason why God, about in A.D. 90, these letters began to be kind of put together and put, you know, like the Psalms. God knew how to preserve them. Isn't that tremendous? That God knew how to preserve all those wonderful things. We couldn't make it without them. I said, we couldn't make it without them. We wouldn't have any recipe book. And God knew what we needed before we ever breathed his first breath of air. But there's so much in... You see, one thing, and this is in 2 Corinthians. We'll get there by and by if Jesus tarries. Somebody was talking about the Lord coming. You know every old song, Oh, Why Not Tonight? That's what I think about the Lord coming. Why not tonight? Wouldn't that be good? But if the Lord tarries, and we get on into 2 Corinthians, there's one over there. I think it's in 2 Corinthians. Might even be in 1st, but I think it's 2nd. It says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Yes, think about that. I've heard it preached very little. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. See, our old vessel is just clay. But we have the treasure, the pearl of great price. We have it inside us. Well, you could establish a good doctrine and have a revival around that. So it's what's in the letters. They weren't divided as we have them divided. They flowed on and on and on, an entire body of communication. Someone said, I believe it's Barclay's little book, says there was one letter, a previous letter, in 2 Corinthians that Paul had written first. But I don't know how they got them in chapters and verses. And then 1 Corinthians, then the severe letter of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13, and then the letter of reconciliation, which is 2 Corinthians 1 through 9. But, and neither again is that all that important. But in our study, it's chapter and verses, so we can start with chapter 1 and verse 1 and look at what the verses say. And there's so much. I got strung off on the first verse of Colossians one time, and it wore the people out. I don't think it was here. I don't remember. But each one of these verses has so many wonderful things to say. So looking at the first verse of chapter 1, Paul announces himself to be summoned by the will and purpose of God to be an apostle. And all Paul is doing is announcing his qualification. He is saying to them, now I am fully qualified to deal with this matter. I am who I am by the grace of God. He says that very often. But he said, God called me for this very purpose. I'm qualified to deal with these issues. And then he makes reference to our brother Sosthenes. Well, we mentioned his name back over there in Acts. And Unger's dictionary says it's not clear just who he was, really. He may have been the ruler of the synagogue at Corinth, the one that was beaten by the Jews. But anyway, Paul has someone else in mind. It's not really all that important. But he's called him our brother, which means he would have to have been converted at some time or another, either in Acts or sometime between the events of Acts. Might be a different one. But it's not all that important because that was a very ordinary name at that time. And then he says, you see, these letters, they're just written in good letter style. You know, the fellow that's writing it and then to whom it's writing. And he tells them what he's going to say. Then he says it and then the user tells them what he said. But he says what he's addressing is to the church, and this is rich, to the church of God which is in Corinth. See, there is no such thing as a Corinthian church. Oh, glory. You see, when you get a hold of that, Jimmy Swaggart had a pure fit last night. I mean a brush arbor spell. When he realized that you didn't have to join the Baptist church or the Assembly of God church, that there's just one church, and if Jesus doesn't join you to it by the new birth, you ain't joined to anything. Church of the firstborn. Some old man, I heard somebody tell this, it said that an old man was sitting on a corner whittling. And somebody came along and visited and said, what church you belong to? He said, the only one it is. That's just really one. You see, we're the ones that have chopped it all up into little compartments. Only one church, and every assembly was a part of it. See, this is what blessed you. See, you got a witness of the Spirit when I said that about the church that meets in your house. Friends, this is just as much a church as the first church of Baton Rouge, Denham Spring. This is church. Amen. And that blesses us because, you know, we've put such a store by the church house and going to church and being a part of the church, you know. And, you know, when we are laid away where we were a member of First Church and this, the world has just put such an attachment to that. Well, if our heart's right and we're born again, we are a member of the church, and it's all right with God for part of it to meet here every other Monday night and do what we're doing, talk about the Word. But this was the kind of meaning that Paul was saying. One church, no part of the church is separate. How about that? No part of the real church is separate. We're one corporate body. There wasn't the church of Corinth. There was the part of the church of God that met in Corinth. That's where they lived. So that's where they went to church. No local designations. Boy, I tell you, we used to, on our reports and our rigmarole that we looked at and filled out, there was always a bunch of stuff about the local church. You remember, Luther? The local church. The local church. The local church. There isn't any such thing. Every church is the local church, wherever it meets. But it's part of the universal church. And so Paul, he makes that clear. To the church of God, which is in Corinth. And then he talks about who they are. Now, this doesn't go over well with the modernist. Because these folks were separated, called out, set apart, and made holy because of a sacrifice that had been given. Those who in any place together call saints, and you see that word saints, that bothers us. You know, we think of stained glass windows and long flowing white robes, and that isn't a saint at all. A saint is somebody that's been set apart. The sanctified, that's what, you know, when you're sanctified, you become a saint. And these people were set apart for the gospel. And he says there, it's like a, you know, something that's made holy. See, a certain place in the Greek culture could be made holy by a certain sacrifice being given there. Well, these people were set apart by the sacrifice of the Lord. Our Lord, their Lord, and ours. But the thing that set them apart most of all was the fact that they were the ones who called upon the name of the Lord. Boy, that is just some pretty. Isn't that beautiful? They were the ones that called upon the name of the Lord. He says those part, they're part of a body of people all over the world that call on the name of the Lord. Now, this is Old Testament all the way. That's all the way through the Old Testament, to call on the name of the Lord, to call on the Lord, to call on the name of the Lord, over and over and over. And they didn't have any other Bible. Did you ever stop and think about that? They did not have any other source of Scripture but the Old Testament. That's hard for us to think about because we've got so many different translations, and we read one and we like this and we don't like this, and we go buy another one, and, you know, we just have to have so many Bibles, and all of us are guilty of that. That's all right, because they're available to us. But they were not available to them. But Paul knew, they knew what he meant when he said those people who call on the name of the Lord. In Acts, and you don't need to turn, I just want to talk about this 1 minute. In the second chapter of Acts, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the best sermon, I guess, that's ever been preached. But Peter said, "And it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's right out of Joel 2:28. See, that's where Peter got it. That's where he put it there on the day of Pentecost. And that's why the church at Corinth could understand it, because it was common preaching vernacular, that the people who belong to the church are the people who call on the name of the Lord. Who? Every one of them. There was no distinction. The folks in Corinth that called on the name of the Lord were not special. You know, it's wonderful about the gospel when you can see it in the church. There's not any hierarchy. Mm-hmm. That's right. And a preacher is a pastor. And the way a pastor deals with a flock of sheep is not dictatorial. It's not vindictive. He gives his life for those sheep. As a matter of fact, in the sheep folds in the eastern country, there was a shaped in a kind of a round shape, and then there was an opening. And the shepherd would lay himself down there at night and guard the door to the sheepfold. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, "You've got to come by me. I am the shepherd. I'm the shepherd of the sheepfold." But he didn't ever say that I'm any more than you are. Did you ever see Jesus saying that? There's not any hierarchy. in the true church. It's really sweet when you think about it. Those who called on the name of the Lord. See, that's like Shiloh and Zion and, you know, words. Those that call on the name of the Lord. Those, in this case, were those who prayed in Jesus' name. See, in the Old Testament, it was calling on Jehovah. And in the New Testament, it was taking the name of Jesus and calling on His name in prayer. The Old Testament is truly monotheistic, or one God. And the New Testament is just as much calling on one God, because all of God's person and all of His character and all of His attributes are in Jesus Christ. It's the most difficult thing for us to see, to really realize that when Jesus came, He was God in His work clothes, to work the works of salvation. And He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen Him. So there's just one God with three manifestations. You realize I don't know what I'm talking about, and you don't either. But that's just the way it is. But Jesus Christ is God. And in Revelation, see, that's who John saw as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was Jesus, the Lamb that had been slain from before the foundation of the world. To call on Him, see, is the primary mark of the church. This is the thing that sets the Christian church aside, is that they believe in and call upon and invoke the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying then, to every one of you in Corinth who sees that Jesus Christ is Messiah, He is God, and recognizes Him as such and calls upon Him in that way. You know, the name of the Lord is for example, in the Old Testament, I don't know how many you could find names of the Lord: Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissa, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Sophika, and so on and on and on, because every one of His names means something. But here, we're just dealing with it, the name of the Lord. You know, we sing, there's power in the blood and power in the name, blessed be the name. Well, we camp around that name. Every time I think about how much of we sing so much foolishness that we ought to chunk out of the chorus books and out of the hymn books and just sing more about the name, because there's power in that name. Paul said an awful lot about it. Psalm says a great deal about it. Proverbs 18 says, that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they're safe. See, His name is His character. Paul said, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. The name Jesus is 10 times in 10 verses. That's how much Paul thought about the name. In the third verse, he gives his apostolic blessing, both greeting and benediction, beginning and ending, for the true church. And these two words that are just so powerful you could never exhaust them, one is grace and the other is peace. My goodness. The grace of God. It passes all of our merit. The grace of God pours blessings out on the church in defiance of our unworthiness. Despite who we are, the grace of God comes and is available. It's something for nothing when we don't deserve anything. Grace was ministering to the fellow on the Jericho Road. See, grace did that. Grace is a bigger topic than we can imagine, and it's always a part of Paul's greeting and his benediction. Grace and peace. You see, that's the two big words of Christian doctrine. Grace and peace. Because grace brought the blood that made the sacrifice, that canceled sin. God didn't have to do it. Somebody said, you know, that God was lonesome and had to do something to get His kids back in His family. If God had been lonesome, He'd be less than God. Because He's all-sufficient, totally independent, didn't need anything, was everything, made everything, controlled everything. What would He need with the puny likes of you and me? It was grace that did it and bought us back. The two great words of Christian doctrine, grace and peace. And you say, well, it's blood. Well, you won't have the grace or the peace without the blood. You see, grace and peace are end results of everything else. Grace is that unmerited favor and blessing of God, and peace is the blessing that you have when you get the grace. Now, that preached real good if you want to just turn loose on it. You see, it's progressive. Grace and peace belong to those that call on the Lord. See, Paul's a smart fellow. It's a progressive thing. He says, those that call on the name of the Lord have grace and peace. Grace and peace. But you can't have it without calling on the name of the Lord. No other way. Grace before peace, you see, because grace is the qualification for peace. So then Paul thanks God for them, for the grace that he's given them in Jesus. Law was law, and there was no room for grace. But when Jesus came, God's grace was manifest to them. See, he said, I thank God at all times because of the grace of God which was bestowed on you in Christ Jesus. He said, that'll just preach. Any one of these verses you could just talk an hour about, and you break them down and look at the words. He said, I just thank God that you all accepted God's grace when Jesus Christ was presented to you. Now, Jesus, this is about 55, I guess, A.D., give or take a little. And Jesus had been gone 20 years, I guess, or so. And Paul says, I'm just so thankful that when Jesus was presented, you accepted the grace of God that was in him. See, that'll make you thankful. Did you ever lead anybody to the Lord, or were you ever instrumental in getting somebody, you know, wound up right to get in the flow of really helping somebody? That's the most thankful thing. It just fills your heart with a gratitude that you can't explain. And Paul felt it because God had commissioned him to do it. He had done what God told him to do. See, God said, go on, preach on, Paul. I'm with you. Lots of folks here want to hear the gospel. So God was, he encouraged Paul, and Paul preached. The people believed, and Paul said, I thank God for you. Now, he keeps talking to them about what God has done. This is so rich. What Paul is saying, that God has done such great things for you in this grace. In verse 5, he says, in him, notice that in Jesus, in him, in every respect, you've been enriched. Did you ever know anybody to come to Jesus and be sorry?
No.
You just think about it. Everybody that really, I'm not talking about just shaking somebody's hand or signing a card or putting a letter, you know, and all that stuff. I'm talking about somebody that has a real, genuine, born-again conversion. They are greatly enriched. And Paul says, in him, in every respect, you were enriched in full power and readiness of speech and complete knowledge and understanding into the meaning of this enrichment. You see, grace was manifested to them, and when grace was manifested to them, they received it, and when they received him, God watered their dry ground. You know, the river of God is full. You know, there's a river of life that flows out. You know what I'm talking about? We don't dwell in dry places. We're enriched because of the Word of God and its effect that it has on us. But Paul is saying, grace has enriched you, grace has put a testimony in your mouth, and grace has given you understanding and knowledge. That's right on, isn't it? Grace has given you understanding. Grace has given you something to say in your mouth. Readiness of speech. Oh, if it weren't for grace, we'd just blow up and dry up and disappear, wouldn't we? Wouldn't be anything to it if it weren't for grace. And Paul says, and this is so beautiful how these verses are progressive. He says, in this way, what we told you about Jesus was really confirmed. When his grace enriched your life, gave you a testimony, an understanding about the forgiveness of sin, then it was what we told you that Jesus would do. Our witness to you was confirmed by his work in your life. And this is just as true as it can be. The promise of the Messiah has come true. Our witness of him, it's been confirmed. He has done what he said he'd do. And he always will. It may not be exactly what you have ordered on your little heavenly menu, you know. Give me this and give me that. But whatever he gives, it's for your enrichment. It takes a lot of faith to believe that, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
It takes a lot of putting yourself out of the way.
Yes, it does.
It takes a lot of grit to really know that whatever God sends, it's for our good. And if it's not, then we have to take our Bibles and get in the book of Romans and get in the 8th chapter and whittle out the 28th verse. Because nothing Paul ever says contradicts anything that he's written before. He's done what he said he would do. And what Paul's saying, what I see in your life, the grace of God that's enriched you through your knowledge of Christ, the testimony that's in your mouth, the understanding that you have, it's, but this is exactly what I told you that Jesus would do. My preaching has been confirmed. God said it would. You know, Jesus said, you go everywhere and preach. And the signs, oh, we think of that's miracles and healings and tongues and interpretation and wildfire and jumping over the benches. You know, that's the only kind of signs we've been taught anything about. But these signs right here, this is a confirmation of the preaching of the Word of God. Does everybody see what I'm talking about? Then in verse 7, you've got, Paul saying, you've got everything you need. Lord, howdy. You know, we got a gimme, gimme, gimme list, haven't we? Oh, Lord, give me faith. Oh, Lord, give me, give me, give me. And Paul is saying to those people, you are not lacking behind in anything. And let me tell you this, this is more than tongues and interpretation. You see, the charismatics and the Pentecostals and the Holy Rollers, and I'm not against any of them, I call myself all three. But we have gone to seed on the vocal gifts of the Spirit. Is anybody going to disagree? And left undone these virtues and these things that Paul is talking about. And these are the kinds of things we're going to need to stand, I can tell you. These are inward. This is a renewing of the inward. This is where the strength is. He said, you've got everything you need with all this divine grace. And I'm not against it. That some of you look at me like you think I, you know, that I don't believe. I do believe in all that. But I don't think that you can make it if the going gets tough on the vocal gifts of the Spirit. And we hear so much more about the gifts of the Spirit than we hear about the fruit of the Spirit. You see, we you know, we've been talked about that, you know, that I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't run with folks that do, and you know, I don't dance and I don't get drunk and I don't do this and I don't do that. Well, those are, you know, major sins. But then there's another bunch of sins. I call them the pew sins, not stinky pew, churchy pew, you know, that you sit on the pew and despise everybody within eyesight. And bickerings, inward workings and turmoils and lashings and jealousy and railings and all of these things. See, and you can look as pious as the Virgin Mary. That's right. But that is the operation. That is why the operation of grace is so important, because grace counteracts all that. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about, listen what it says in the Amplified. The endowment or Christian grace, the reception of which is due to the power of divine grace operating in your soul. You see, nobody can see that old soul. That's that old part of you that's so personally you. But the divine grace operates in your soul while you wait and look for the coming of the Lord to be made visible to everybody. You see, we're still waiting. Isn't that something? We're still waiting for what Paul was talking about. And wouldn't it be, you know, I hope we don't have much longer to wait. Eternity looks better all the time. See, if I'm not ready tonight, I wouldn't be ready next week or next year. You ever think something about that? God's grace has been made operative in me. And if I haven't had gumption enough to take hold of it by now, I never will have. I can grow and improve. But what I'm telling you is that we've made a choice. And if we aren't ready, we better get ready in a hurry. Because we just don't know. You know, he'll come for some, and he'll call for some, or he'll come for all. And these folks, oh, they long since have been laid to rest, every one of them that Paul was talking to. You know, they lived with that expectancy, and that isn't a bad way to live. They lived, the early church, with that expectancy. Because on the day of Pentecost, you know, whenever everything began to blow wide open on in the church, the angel said, don't stand there sorrowing. This Jesus, he's going to come back in like manner as he went away. Well, how did he go away? In clouds of great glory. The New Testament teaches that. Just taken up into the clouds. Well, they didn't say when he was coming back. And you know why they didn't say? It's because they sure didn't know. They just knew the promise that he was coming back. And these 2,000 years have gone by, and he still hadn't come back. And the modernist says, where is the promise of his coming? Everything's just like it was. You know, remember a certain churchman argued with Luther that Jesus wasn't coming back literally nor visibly, that he came back every time somebody was saved, you know, or every time somebody called, all that kind of garbage. I believe the sky will be split one day. And that he'll come in just like manner as he went away. That's what the Bible says. You know, and at the end of Revelation, when when John saw the glory of the crowned Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, John said, come on quickly. And those of us, you know, who are left, we said, well, come on quickly. Because what's over yonder is better than what's over here. You see, that doesn't go over well. You say, well, that's artificial. Well, it better not be. You better not. Better get your house in order. Because we just don't know. One thing is for sure. He'll come or he'll call. But back to the church, this part of the body that was here in Corinth, Paul has said, I thank God you received his grace. And in receiving his grace, you are enriched in every respect. And now you have everything that you need because the promise of his coming was true. He has come, you have received, and you are fully equipped to live it out until the day that he comes back. That's what these verses say along here. One, you see, the day of the Lord is another Old Testament word. And the Jews thought one day that God would wipe out the old order and establish a new order. And they thought when Messiah came, that would be the day that would happen, that all the Roman bondage would disappear and Israel would be raised up high and a great political, successful, ruling nation of people, because the Old Testament prophets had given allusion to that in prophetic language. But what they were talking about was this glorious militant church that Jesus gave his life for. See, that's the kingdom of God. And they, in their religious garb, thought the kingdom of God was going to be where they operated. And Jesus never came to restore anybody's politics. See, Jesus came, and John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, he takes away the sins of the world. Then Jesus came right behind him, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. But it wasn't all what they wanted. But Paul says, I thank God you've got it. The real church has got the grace to run the race, keep the faith, and wait for the day. And that's just as important tonight as it was in those days. When Jesus had come, as the prophets had promised, it was the day of the Lord. And the day of his coming back is the day that he'll split the sky and do whatever it pleases him to do. But Paul is saying, because with such a foundation of grace and peace, and because of grace, every gift that you need is operating in your life while you wait and watch for his appearing. You know, that's blessed, isn't it? You ever stop to think that it could be any time? We wait and hope for his appearing, the day of his glory. Then Paul says, and this is so progressive. Does anybody see the progression? How one thing just leads right into another. He came, you got his grace, he gave you everything you needed for your waiting for the day of the Lord, and he'll establish you. He will. Jesus will keep you. He will keep you steadfast. He will give you strength. He will guarantee your vindication. That is, he will be your warrant against all accusation and indictments. You see, all the assurances in the Apostle Paul's heart run all the way through all of his epistles. He said, if God be for me, who can be against me? oh, wouldn't it be good if we could live like that? We're so afraid somebody's going to say something about us. You know, we think somebody says we're in error, or we get booted out somewhere or something. We think, you know, oh, God doesn't love us anymore. And it's the healthiest sign there is. We have to know that if God is for us, it doesn't make any difference who's against us. That's what Paul is saying here. He'll keep you. He'll establish you. He who, in another place Paul said, he who has begun a good work in you, remember, he who has begun a good work in you shall perform it and finish it until the day of his coming. All the way through these things. And he says, with such a foundation, he started it and he's faithful to keep it. Oh, I love this ninth verse. It says, God is faithful. That'd be enough, wouldn't it? If you didn't know anything else and you just knew that, you could make it. God is faithful. Somewhere in, I've forgotten where it is really. I don't really know, but it says, great is thy faithfulness. Ecclesiastes somewhere, is it? Song of Solomon? Some of those mystical books, I don't know nothing about. Great is thy faithfulness. You know, that runs all the way through the Bible. Just stop and think about it now. All the way through the Bible, the ability of God to keep his word, to do what he has set out. Oh, the Psalms are full of it. Shall he not bless Israel? Shall he not perform it? All the way through, he's able. You remember Balaam? The old king, the enemy forces, had hired this false prophet to put a curse on Israel, and every time Balaam would open his mouth, blessing would come out. Old Balaam said, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of a man that he should lie. Has he not said it? Shall he not much more do it? See, they didn't know anything about the New Testament. They were walking it out. And people are so stupid when they say, I don't care anything about the Old Testament. Well, that's where your roots are. If you think you're just plugged into the New Testament, get a double socket. I'm going to tell you, when you see yourself from Genesis 1, I'm telling you, get a long extension cord that'll reach from Genesis to Revelation. Your roots are in this Old Testament. I mean they are. I get more excited about the Old Testament than anything else because you just see the power of God from beginning to end. I love that about Balaam, you know. He really wanted to do it. He really tried to curse Israel, but every time he'd open his mouth, blessing. And it was money in it, too. It was money out of his pocket because he couldn't put a curse on Israel. That he was in that business. He was one of those fellows you could hire to put a curse on somebody, you know, call them witches. And he just couldn't do it. Because the faithfulness of God was stronger than the power of the devil that was in him. And God wouldn't let anybody hear anybody say that God could fail. He wasn't about to let Israel hear that. So every time he opened his mouth, blessing would come out. God is strong to say there's a hymn. I think they call it the Nader hymn. The words to it says, Eternal Father, strong to save. All through the Psalms, it talks about the right hand of his power, his mighty arm, the word of his power. Paul tells, you see, many of these folks that had been converted couldn't read. A great number of them didn't have a Bible. This is hard for us to imagine, but a great majority of them had never seen the Old Testament. These Greeks, these heathens, they didn't know anything about the Old Testament. And I will tell you something else. The Jews that believed, if they'd seen too much of that Old Testament, the rabbi would have perverted it so that he couldn't believe. Y'all hear what I'm talking about? The Jewish people had gotten so bogged down in words and legalism and laws and do's and don'ts that the simplicity of Christ, they couldn't buy that at all. So Paul has to tell these people who they are in Christ and what they've received because they really don't understand except what they have in their hearts. But Paul says, because of this that you've got, this is grace you've got, Paul is saying. And because of his grace, you can stand because he's faithful. If he said it, he will do it. Now Paul begins to get right down now in verse 10 to the issues. I have a feeling he kind of soft-soaped them to get their attention. Because there's some terrible things wrong. I want to read verse 9 in the Amplified, and then we'll go on to 10. Paul says, God is faithful. He is reliable. He is trustworthy, and therefore ever true to his promise. He can be depended on. By him, you were called into companionship and participation with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Isn't that a beautiful verse? I said, isn't that a beautiful verse? Wake up. Then Paul says, he begins to address the issues at hand, and he kind of soft soaps them a little bit. He calls them brothers. Well, they really are his brothers. But it's just real good of Paul to acknowledge it at this point in time, because he's fixing to skin their hides. Kind of to soften the blow and to prove their guilt. All were members of God's family. They were brothers. And Paul begins by pleading for harmony. Oh, friends, you could take this into most any church. The only church, you know, that's got real harmony is the one that's just starting out and doesn't have enough folks to fuss. Well, this is true. I don't know about how many folks you got. But you see, when you get a bunch, then people's eyes get focused on other things, you see. And the danger, and this is true whether you want to recognize it or not, the danger to a church is always on the inside. The heathen and the devil and the religious folks and the uppers and outers and the big shots can do anything they want to do or say against the church, and it will only get stronger. That's right. I remember up at Bethany, there was a certain preacher not 15 miles away in a big lovely church. The preacher didn't say it. I don't mean he didn't at all. But somebody in this preacher's church said that everybody acted so crazy down at Bethany that they threw their babies up in the air. Isn't that hilarious? You know what that did to the church? It made the church just praise God with even louder voices. And we just counted it all joy that the devil was disturbed enough to criticize us. It'll work every time. And you know, if the government would come, officials would come and say, you can't go to Hearst's house Monday night, it would make us love each other and hold on to each other stronger than we ever have before. As long as that problem's on the outside, it just makes us get stronger. That's what Paul is saying. Outside pressures, outside persecutions are strengthening. If harmony can be kept on the inside, nothing can weaken the structure of the church. Now, one good way to keep harmony on the inside of the church is for nobody on the inside to tell anything that's going on the inside. If it just dies with everybody that knows about it, it cannot travel. It will die. That's in Proverbs. I've forgotten how it's worded, but it said, for want of a tale bearer, the fire goes out or the gossip dies or whatever. Terrible things were going on in this church. And they weren't on the outside, what I'm saying. Strong language. Paul says, I urge you, brethren, I entreat you by the name of the Lord that you be in perfect harmony and full agreement in what you say. There be no dissensions or factions or divisions among you. Be perfectly united in your common understanding and in your opinions and your judgment. Boy, that's hard to do, isn't it? You can't even get 12 deacons to do that. Much less a whole church. You know, they'll go to pick out the color of the carpet and have a knockdown drag out. And in the big organized church world, you know, one group will want to run the preacher off. And another group, always two factions in every church I ever belonged to. The preacher crowd and the anti-preacher. Y'all know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Well, see, this is why these epistles are so wonderfully valuable, because they've got the answer. They've got the recipe. And all the background of what Corinth was like, and where it doesn't amount to a hill of beans, except that it was a wicked, terrible place. and the gospel, the grace of the gospel shone like frost on a clear morning amidst all that filth when the church was started. But oh brother, now he gets right on to the issue. Paul says, I understand. It's been made clear to me, he says, by some in Chloe's household. Well, nobody really knows who Chloe is. She evidently lived at Corinth and evidently belonged to the church. And somebody in her household, some writer said probably one of the servants, had brought the news to Paul that there were contention. Listen to these three words, contentions and wrangling and factions among you. Those three words are like tongue sandwiches. They speak for themselves, don't they? I mean, you don't have to say another word. When you say wrangling and contention and faction, you can almost smell the flesh burning and hear see the hair flying. Paul says, I understand that these things are wrong. Contentions and factions and wrangling. Well, he started now. He's going to tell them what it is. What I mean is this, Paul is saying. It wasn't the Ladies' Aid against the Night Circle or the Darkest Circle against the Lottie Moon Bunch or this, that, and the other. That was child's play compared to what this was. Paul says, what I mean is each one of you says, I either belong to Paul or I belong to Apollos or I belong to Cephas, that is Peter, or I belong to Christ. Now, friends, that is as new as the morning paper. We are all prone to follow after men.
Yes, we are.
That's right. Whether you believe it or not, it's really right. We are all prone to become disciples of such and such. And it's not right. Preachers, leaders, teachers, whatever, heap to themselves people, and not only let people follow them, but encourage them, because there's money in following. But here we've got four parties, and what a mess this is. What a mixture this is. There was Paul's party, and because of Paul's commission and Paul's preaching, these would most likely be Gentiles, because Paul had been commissioned to be the preacher to the Gentiles. They had probably taken Paul's preaching of freedom wrong. And that's pretty easy to do. Paul had preached them the liberty of the gospel, and they are saved not to be free to do as they pleased, but they're saved to live a life that's pleasing to Christ. You see, in Galatians there's a passage of Scripture where Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith or wherein you've been called. Well, that doesn't mean you can do anything you want to do. You're just free to live a life that's pleasing to Him. But look, if you didn't have any Bible, now think about it. If you didn't have any Bible, and you didn't have any church and Sunday school to go to regularly, wouldn't it be pretty easy to misunderstand what Paul was preaching and say, well, this man Paul, he preaches that I'm free. Well, I'll do what I want to do. And these factions were there. Now, Apollos, his bunch would probably be Gentiles, and he was eloquent. You remember back in Acts, Apollos was an eloquent preacher, and eloquent preachers are dangerous to the gospel because they just elegantize it right on out of any power, you see. And in this bunch, probably, they had intellectualized the gospel and turned it more into a philosophy rather than a faith. Eloquent words will do it. We were looking at a church bulletin when last night. I'll tell you, the biggest words on that thing. If all the power that was in all those words that had been dynamite, it wouldn't blow up a paper sack. The biggest bunch of nothing ever. Just eloquent words. It didn't say anything. Just, you know, sounds good to learned people. Bless God, I am not learned. I can see through that. Can't you see through that? Social legislation and do-goodism, brotherhood, fatherhood of God. Well, that's real, but you got to get that way of being born again. And when you start talking about being born again, well, it's a stumbling block to the smart folks. And they say, well, you know, God honors those that do well. And every man, you know, he's got his own set of values. That's garbage. Christ has got the set of values. And that was true then. I don't know what Apollos was preaching, but it sure reminded me a lot of stuff I've heard preached, and it's just nothing to it. It sounds good, it just said nothing thing to it. Now, these folks that said they belonged to Peter, now if you can, well, let me finish. These folks that said they belonged to Peter, they were probably Jews. Oh, brother. And the Jews, even after they got saved, they said, well, a man's got to become a Jew before he can become a Christian. And that put the fat in the fire. They had to keep all the law. See, they exalt, and in doing, see, Paul had already talked about grace that God had given them. They exalted the law and minimized grace. They cannot exist together any more than oil and water. Law is law and grace is grace. And if you're going to get tied up on law, grace goes out the window. When the grace of God comes into your heart, the law will take care of itself. Now, then this other group that said that they belong to Christ. Now, the historians and the commentators and the folks that really have studied said they don't know for sure that this was a separate party. It's not clear. The Greeks had no punctuation in there. This could have been what Paul said. See, you can belong to Apollos, you can belong to Paul, and you can belong to Peter. But the point is that you have to belong to Christ. That's just one interpretation. But another said, if it was a separate party, and oh brother, is this ever just like Denham Springs and Baton Rouge? If it were a separate party, they would probably be saying, we are the only ones that belong to Christ. Y'all know what I'm talking about? We have all of the truth. If you don't get baptized like we're baptized, if you don't believe like we do, there's not as much of that in the world now as there used to be. But when my husband married me, his folks that thought there was no way we could be saved because I wasn't a Southern Baptist. I never had been. I never was. I wasn't about to be. Yeah. Oh, and besides that, I was a Methodist. The one who says so long said, a Methodist? Good God Almighty. A Mohammedan would have been better received. Because they really thought, and they were as honest as they could be, that we have got the corner on the gospel of God. Well, if this was a separate bunch, they could be saying, we have got a corner on truth. You see, a lot of these little cliquish groups, they believe that. And they get people following them. And it's just as, it's against truth. It's not like that at all. Christ cannot be divided. It's what Paul says here. He is the source of all unity because of his simplicity. And that's a big statement. But Jesus is, Christ is the source of all unity because of his simplicity. See, no man could look at Christ and deny that he was just a man. Preacher brought out one Sunday morning that he looked so much like everybody else in the Garden of Gethsemane that Judas had to kiss him. So they know which one to take. He was just a man. Now, he was 100% God, but he was God in flesh. That was the simplest thing that God could ever do, was to come himself and be made like us so that we through his grace could be made like him. Paul said, though we were rich in Philippians, you remember? Though we were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his grace might have his riches and lay our poverty aside. You know, you can't split up something as simple as that. How many of you, you see what I'm talking about? When you really get down to the nitty-gritty and you really study your Bible, it's just impossible to factionize these things, isn't it?
I don't see why anybody would want to. The gospel can't be fragmented. I want to tell you something. It's a high sign of immaturity to split hairs over doctrine. It really is. A person who separates the body over things they don't know anything about. You see, I don't know any more about what's going to happen tomorrow than you do. We talk about Jesus coming in clouds with great glory, but we've never seen it. We don't know anything about what Revelation really means. We don't anymore know anything about millennial ages. We ain't ever been there. You cannot talk about something that you've never seen or experienced to the point that you say, I know and you don't know. See, we can be very dogmatic about the blood of Jesus, about the virgin birth, about what the Word really says. But these factions are a sign of immaturity, and the Lord knows this was the most immature bunch of Christians that Paul ever established. Non-essential things, see, and a person that gets hung up on non-essentials has got a wrong spirit. Because the Bible says, this is the way the world will know you, not by your doctrine, not by how you cling to what you think is right, but the world will recognize the church by the love that they have. These people weren't practicing love. They said, I belong to this one, I belong to that one. Anyone, and you like this or not, school teacher in me, anyone who feels superior or separated has a wrong spirit. That's true. There's no place in the body of Christ for anybody that feels superior to anybody else. It's in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, I don't remember which. You know, we were talking today about going to church and seeing people in church doing the same thing that the preacher was preaching against doing. And we have a way of putting our eyes on those people. But Paul said those people measuring themselves by themselves are not wise. So we have to keep our eyes on the author and the captain of our salvation. And I'll tell you, friends, Jesus is so magnificent. And we're so awed to be made partakers of his divine nature. Who could boast? Paul said, if I'm going to boast, it's going to be in him. You know what this leads to? A cult spirit. A cult spirit says, we've got it. You've got to get it like we've got it. And to get it like we've got it, you've got to join us to get it. And when you join us to get it, you can't ever get out of it. It's a cult spirit. And the Bible's not in it. Paul says, is Christ divided? You just can't divide him. They were trying. Paul said, I didn't shed my blood for you. You weren't baptized in my name. If you were baptized in my name, you'd belong to me. Then Paul gets to thinking about how many folks he had not baptized. He said, well, I'm glad I didn't get into baptism. See, when one baptizes, he just naturally gets a following. Remember, they talked about John's baptism. Remember? John's baptism. John's down by the river. He's baptizing them. Well, they automatically said they belong to John. And Paul said, if I'd have baptized a bunch of you, then I could be claiming you. But I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Paul had baptized Crispus over in the 18th chapter of Acts, and Gaius and the household of Stephanus. He got to thinking, yeah, I did. But he said, besides that, I didn't baptize any of y'all. He was glad. Nothing wrong with baptism now. We don't want to say that you shouldn't be baptized. But you shouldn't be baptized by a certain man in order to follow that man. Paul had come to preach. Oh, my. He had come with a gospel burning in his bosom. To preach, baptism was important, but without the gospel, like an old lady up home said, you just go down a dry sinner and come up a wet one. Without the gospel, Paul said, it's the preaching of the gospel that I did that's the beginning of all of it. Verses 17 and 18, my, they are some rich, good stuff. Well known, but not exhausted. Weighty and full of mystery and power and beauty. Oh, my. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And listen to this. That not with verbal eloquence. You know, verbal is what you say out of your mouth. Because he said, with verbal eloquence, the cross is deprived of its force and emptied of its power and rendered vain, fruitless, of non-effect. And I tell you, friends, you cannot make the cross eloquent. No way can you make the... See, religion has done that. Religion has doctored up the whole thing in big words. If any of you have come out of some of the churches or something, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, you read what they're going to, what's in there, and you say, well, what is it? And the preacher get up and preacher say, what has he said? Raise your hand just a little high if you know what I'm talking about. What has he said? You know, he may be learned, eloquent. You know, Dr. So-and-so. But if he doesn't get right down to the bedrock gospel, he's robbing the people. Because you cannot be saved apart from what happened on the cross. And you've got to hear it in terms that you can understand it. Oh, my heart was so hungry. I used to go home on Sunday afternoon and turn on old Dr. Fuller. Y'all remember Dr. Fuller? Mm-hmm. Somewhere in California. That's how I learned about the cross and the blood. We weren't hearing it. Used to hear it, you know, as a child in the old camp meeting. And then, you know, summertime. What the, you know, revival meetings, and those old preachers would come in there and they'd preach and preach, and right in Baton Rouge that had happened. There was a fellow named George Ivy used to come through there. Remember when George Ivy used to come and preach and preach? We'd get so fired up, and our fire would last till about two Sundays after he left. Because then we'd just settle back down into dead orthodoxy, bless their darling hearts. But I couldn't cut it on that. I told the Lord, if there ain't more to that, I'm going back to the nightclub. Got to do something that's exciting. And the Lord, you know, he didn't knock me in the head. He should have. He just put up with me until the Holy Ghost came. And we got some excited. My, I didn't know anything could ever be as much fun as going to church. We went, you know, five nights out of seven for three or four years. But we finally got caught up. Oh, yeah. Anything going on? Anybody preaching anywhere? Oh, it still is. It still is. I can just have a fit. I told the Lord that. I said, Lord, I'll put up with this grief, but don't take my excitement in the Word. Because you can just have a fit in the Word when you see all this good stuff put together. But the cross is so plain, it's so basic, that you can't use big words to describe it. You really can't. The power is in its simplicity. You know, the Passover in Egypt, when Moses, and when God told Moses what to do, there wasn't anything any simpler than what they did. You look at it again. Nothing could have been in it. It was primitive. It was simple. God told Moses, he said, tell them to kill a lamb. Well, you couldn't get any simpler than that, could you? Shut the house up, cook it, roast it, and eat it with bitter herbs. Put your shoes on. Well, there ain't nothing hard about that. Get your staff in your hand because you're going on a journey. Now, you take that blood and you put it on the door. Well, there's nothing hard about that. And God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Nothing could be any simpler than killing an animal and cooking it on fire in a fire. Put your shoes on, put your clothes on, get your staff in your hand. Shut the door, don't go outside. Just put the blood on the door and shut the door. And stay inside till the awful night of judgment is over. And when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over you. When Jesus was crucified, everything that Passover lamb had been described as was perfectly fulfilled in the Christ. It couldn't have been any simpler. Well, anyway, it could have been. And Paul said, if you go to preaching that thing with eloquent wisdom, you rob it of its power. And I'm a witness to that. I've heard it preached with such eloquence, you don't know what they were talking about. And it's true. I used to look at that, you know, and wonder, well, why can't we hear it primitive and plain like Paul is talking about? See, religion dresses it up. Oh, my goodness. Religion dignifies it. Religion quietens it. Told me something the other day at the church about somebody complaining about the noise. I didn't ever hear what they was talking about. You know, this bunch was noise, that one. I said, I don't know what you're talking about, but don't tell me to be quiet. A quiet gospel I can't peddle. Now, that's, I mean that. All that quiet dignity. And when you rob it of its power, you keep it from being effective. Y'all know what I'm talking about? See, Apollos and all of his eloquence. That wouldn't. Eloquence won't save a gnat. It's the blood. And you've got to call a spade, and call blood, blood. There's no other way. Paul could preach eloquently. You realize, don't you, he was one of the most educated men. He lays it out. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was learned in the law. He studied under Gamaliel. Belonged to the Sanhedrin. All the qualifications. You know what Paul said about that, don't you? He said, it's garbage. It's garbage. And that's what all the world's learning. Yeah, I'm not against education. But you cannot take this cross and dress it up in ecclesiastical, flowing words of wisdom and expect a man to get saved. He's got to know what you're talking about. He's got to know that the Lamb of God died on a wooden cross. You can tell him later that he made the tree that made the cross, but don't throw that at him first. He'll get tied up on all of that. Just tell him that the Son of God was the Lamb of God, the Passover, whose blood was shed for a complete cancellation of his sins. Don't call it atonement or oblation. You can tell where I've been, see? Just tell it like it is. That the precious blood of God's own Son saved and sanctified and bought a church. And if you can believe it, you can receive it. Brother. Then he says, it's foolishness to the fellow that doesn't believe it. He says it's sheer absurdity and folly to the ones that are perishing. And it is. You go out in the shopping center and stop somebody and say, did you know that Jesus died on the cross? Okay, he's going to be the bunch that's being saved or the one that's perishing. If he's the one that's perishing, he'll look at you like you've got two heads and probably run. If he's the one that's being saved, he'll say, amen. Thank God I do know about it. But this sacrifice is foolishness to the world. It's foolishness to most churches, to a lot of churches. Don't talk to me about that. The carpenter's son. My, my. He said, you know, the one from Nazareth, he thinks he's God. Well, he had all that kind of ridicule. Yeah. You know, Joseph's boy, they came from Nazareth. And he says he's God. It blew the minds of the scholarly people. Always has, always will. The cross separates the hearers into two classes. Those that are perishing and those that are being saved. Friends, nobody but God can understand this Bible fully. Psalm 65 says, blessed is the man whom thou hast chosen. You hear that? God has chosen to come into his courts and dwell, to draw near to him and come into his courts and dwell it. But God chose him. You remember in Acts, old Lydia was down there, that little bunch of Jewish women, they was down there by the riverside having a prayer meeting. And God appeared to Paul and said, don't go up there, go over there. And Paul went down there with those six or eight scraggly looking Jews. And found those women down there having a prayer meeting. And there was a woman there by the name of Lydia.
She was a worshiper of God, and God opened her heart. Did you hear what I said? God opened her heart to hear what Paul was preaching. And you know why that was important? That was the first church of Europe. That's how we got into the gospel. See, there's not a slant-eyed among you. We're all Europeans. That's how we got the gospel. Because God opened that woman's heart to hear the gospel. And they had a church in her house, just like you got a church in your house. But that was the first church that they'd ever had on European soil. But in some way that you and I don't understand, God opens hearts. I don't understand it, but I sure am glad for it, aren't you? God opens the heart. And everybody, there's two classes of people here. Those that are perishing, they're being lost because they cannot accept the simplicity of the gospel or the cross. And if they can't accept its simplicity, they cannot partake of its power. Did you get that? If they can't accept the cross in plain language that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross, He shed His blood as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, became God's Passover. Paul talked in another place, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. But if it's got to be too dressed up, and a man can't realize that this is just a man that died, this is the Son of God, He became what I am so that I, through His grace, could become what He is. The divine exchange, see. But if it's too eloquent, and that's what had happened to Apollos' crowd, and maybe some of these others, and Corinth was a very learned place, some learned in some wrong areas, but a very learned center of much architecture beauty. That's one crowd, and those who are being saved because they can believe in the simplicity of the gospel, and in believing, they are receiving. This word, phrase, being saved, I think everybody's Bible in verse 18 says being saved. Which are saved. But being saved is an ongoing thing, and the reason why there's a Greek word there that means the same thing as healed, the word sozo, healed. Being made whole. And what's involved here is a sick man and his cure, and a man in danger and his security. This is the whole meaning of bodily wholeness and spiritual wholeness. That's what this whole thing, being saved, in the Greek means. Sickness is sin, and the danger is in being separated from God. You see, a man in need has to have the gospel. He has to have the simplicity of the cross. The one that believes receives and is being brought to a place of safety. The man that can't believe it and can't receive it is the man that's perishing. Well, you could just go on and on about election and predestination. It's interesting, isn't it, how God works. You know, your hunger for the gospel is a grace gift from Him.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it is.
You either got it or you don't got it.
That's right.
And you can't give it to anybody if they don't want it.
Right.
You know, people will say, oh, I wish I could get as excited about the gospel as you do. Well, I wish you did too. But you can work, you know, you can't even work it up. But one day God opens our hearts. And He drops down into our hearts an intense desire to know what's in this book. Has that ever happened to you? And the more you know, the more you want to know. And then the more you find out, you know the bigger mystery it is. How God could have ever favored you by causing you to thirst after Him. I just thank God that this is precious, precious, precious. The two classes include all who've heard the gospel. Let me tell you something, friend. A person is never the same after he hears it. It will have one or two effects. It either turns him away to the path of perishing, or it draws him nigh to the path of redemption. I don't believe anybody ever hears it like a stoic, and it makes no difference either way. It either draws or it rejects. The bunch that's being saved or the bunch that's being driven away. But what Paul is saying, if you doctor it up and talk about it in all these high-sounding, eloquent words, you rob it of its power to save anybody. Oh, my. You know, you can read some of the books in the bookstore, and you can read 3 or 4 paragraphs and sit down on a stool, find you someplace to get quiet in a bookstore, and go read it again. And then you look at it and you say, well, what does it say? Has it said anything? And it'll be such big words. You've got to hold stuff like that. But you don't know what they're talking about. And if your salvation were at stake, that would turn you off away from it. Because it's, you know, it's so high sounding. And all, most of us are peons at heart. Most of us are nothing. Y'all out there? Most of us have to have it pretty low key, don't we? You know, talk to them in terms I can understand. This is the plea that Paul is making, because it was a very dangerous trend in the church at Corinth to doctor this gospel up so that it wouldn't mean anything. There's an interesting passage of scripture in Luke. I love the 2nd chapter of Luke. Ooh-wee. In the 2nd chapter of Luke, the 34th verse, we're going to find the same thing written. And this is what Paul is talking about. And the reason why Paul knew so much about it, you see, was because he knew that Old Testament. 2nd chapter of Luke's Gospel. And it's the 34th verse. And every time I get in this part of the 2nd chapter of Luke, I could just go wild. Have a bigger fit than Jimmy Swaggart had last night. This is one of the most exciting things in all the scripture. When Mary and Joseph took Jesus up to the temple to fulfill what was written in the law in verse 23, it was a time of her purification and his dedication. Verse 24 says, they came to offer, according to what said in the law, the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Well, the Old Testament law said to bring a lamb, but it also said if they're 2 foot or 4 to lamb, they could bring a pair of turtle doves. And there they were, Mary, the virgin, Joseph, the father, that had married Mary, even though she was with child, according to God's plan and his speaking to Zechariah and tell all that had been foretold. And there was the Son of God, that long, 8 days old. But his parents were... Now, see, this is why the cross has to be preached with simplicity. Are you following me? His parents were so poor in this world's goods, they couldn't afford the lamb for the offering. So they went up to the temple with a pair of turtle doves. You see, that babe in Mary's arms had made all the universe. John 1 tells us that. By him there wasn't anything made that was made. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in Luke's Gospel, Mary goes up to the temple, and the Word was in her arms. But they had to fulfill the law. And they were so poor, they had to just, you know, take a pair of turtles, because not everybody could afford to go and buy a lamb. You know, there was a merchandise racket in those Passover lambs. There was a field between Bethlehem and Jerusalem where they grew the Passover lambs, and they got a fat price for them. Well, Mary and Joseph couldn't afford it. They didn't have a fat price. This was a simple gospel. This was a poor folks' religion. Bless God, it is. But here they went, and Anna and Simeon had been hanging around that temple enclosure for years. They were part of the remnant that believed. There's always a remnant, but that's all it is.